I don't have any further announcements, so we'll proceed immediately to our humor for the week. Ira Kaplan hadn't returned to the old neighborhood since he went off to fight in Vietnam. During a business trip to New York, he revisited his old neighborhood on Cotler Avenue in the Bronx. Everything had changed over the years. Where once there was Edelstein's Delicatessen, there is now McDonald's. Where Fleischmann's Dry Cleaning used to be, a Korean nail salon and spa now is. Where Ginsburg's department store was, there is now a Gap. Nothing was the same, except for the narrow storefront of Klonsky's Shoe Repair, which dimly lit as ever, was still in business. As Kaplan passed the shop, he recalled just before he was drafted to go off to Vietnam, he had left a pair of shoes with Mr. Klonsky that he never bothered to pick up. Could they, he wondered, possibly still be there? A small bell tinkled as he entered the dark shop. Mr. Klonsky, who seemed old 40 years ago, shuffled out from the back. He was hunched over, wearing a leather apron, one eye all but closed. "Excuse me, Mr. Klonsky," Kaplan said, "but I used to live in this neighborhood, and 40 years ago, I left a pair of shoes with you for repair that I never picked up. Is there any chance you might still have them?" Klonsky stared at him, and in his strong Eastern European accent asked, "Was they black wingtips?" "They were indeed," Kaplan only now recalls. "And you wanted a half-sole mit rubber heels?" "Yes," says Kaplan, "that's exactly what I wanted." "And you wanted taps on the heels only?" "Yes, yes," says Kaplan. "Amazing. Do you still have them?" Mr. Klonsky looked up at him. His good eye squinted, and he said, "They be ready on Wednesday." I think all of us have had that experience, especially in doctor's offices. That has nothing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. If you take out your outlines, you'll notice the title. The title is Blood Guilt. Now, the reason I put that title in is in the passage that's before us, you're going to find the mention of blood over and over again. And you're going to have reference to Christ being innocent over and over again. It's very unusual that this passage emphasizes that so much. So I thought I'd just put it together and call it Blood Guilt. Today we're going to cover chapter 27, verses 2 through 26. So we're going to be covering this passage dealing with blood guilt. You'll notice that it's a different outline, slightly different than last week. Now, I changed it because last week I wanted to emphasize the six trials Christ had. People are very confused on this because you can't put it together unless you amalgamate all four Gospels together. For instance, the first trial is only mentioned in the Gospel of John, the trial before Annas. That probably was a preliminary Jewish trial, and it was held just while the Sanhedrin was gathering together at Caiaphas's palace, actually. And the real trial is the second trial, the trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, before dawn. Remember, they tried to find witnesses, and they could not find any two witnesses that would agree. They finally found two that said, "This man said he would destroy the temple and in 3 days raise it back up again." But that was not a capital offense. You needed to have two witnesses to agree in order to have a person put to death. And they couldn't find it. So in frustration, Caiaphas turns to Christ and says, "I'm putting you under oath. You must answer me. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the living God?" And Christ says, "You have said it." One commentary says that means you got it. Now, interestingly, in the Gospel of Mark, and the only one that does that, the Gospel of Mark says, I am. So Mark interprets, you said it, you got it, to mean I am. Well, of course, to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, well, then Christ goes on to say, you're going to see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven and sitting at the right hand of the power on high, the power being God. And of course, this upset them. They said, this is blasphemy. You remember last time he said, nevertheless, I say unto you? Why would he say nevertheless? Because here is this prisoner, nothing, saying he's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. In spite of that, Christ says, you're going to see me sitting at the right hand of the Father, coming in clouds of heaven. Two Old Testament messianic prophecies, outstanding prophecies. Psalm 110, verse 1, and then also Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It's looking back at two great messianic prophecies that are still unfulfilled. They're going to be fulfilled in the future. I shouldn't say that. Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father, but he's not yet manifested as he's going to be according to Psalm 110. So they took this as blasphemy. However, the Sanhedrin did not have authority to take a person's life. That was a Roman responsibility. And so they had a third trial, which was in the morning, because a trial held at night was not legitimate. It had to be after dawn. So they had a rubber stamp meeting, which is given in Matthew chapter 27, verse 1. They had a rubber stamp meeting just to confirm the proceedings of the day before. And they took Jesus to Pilate. There are three Jewish trials, then three Roman trials. The first one is before Pilate, and then the second one, not recorded in Matthew, only in Luke, is before Herod Antipas. And then he was sent back to Pilate. Now Matthew just scrunches it together and has this one trial before Pilate. So everything we have here is it's the one trial. I've divided it into two parts, and I just arbitrarily drew a line. It could be anywhere, but I drew the line, as you're going to see in a minute. So that's right, you don't have your outline. I keep forgetting that. So let's start then with the Lord Jesus before Pilate. So we read in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 27, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate the governor. Now remember, Pilate, Pontius Pilate, was a governor. He was not an heir of Herod the Great. Herod the Great divided his kingdom into three parts for three sons: Herod Philip to the north of the Sea of Galilee, Herod Antipas, who was over Galilee, and then Herod Archelaus, who was over everything from Samaria south to Beersheba. And Herod Archelaus was such a lousy ruler that the Romans finally deposed him and put governors in the place. And one of the governors was Pilate. He happened to be the governor at the time of Christ's crucifixion. If you go to Israel, you certainly will go to Caesarea. Everybody goes to Caesarea. When you first enter Caesarea, you'll find there's a replica of an archaeological find, a stone with the name Pilate on it. It's called Pilate the prefect, Pilate the governor, Pilate the ruler. So you'll find that it's a replica, of course, but it's a very accurate replica of the stone that was found. So Pilate has been vindicated as being governor, and of course is at the time of Christ. So he's governor. Now, verse 3. Then, never skip a word, then. This is what kicked off Judas. Then, when Judas, who had betrayed him, remember, almost every time Judas is mentioned, who had betrayed him, who had betrayed him, who had betrayed him. This was a stain that could not be removed from the conscience of Judas, and of course from the record. Then, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned. What do you mean? Pilate had not yet condemned him. Evidently, Judas knew that the cards were set already. that if he was brought before Pilate, the Jews would have such great influence over Pilate, and he knew Pilate, that the Jews would have such great influence over Pilate that Christ is a goner. So he knew that Christ was as good as condemned. He was headed for death. When he felt remorse. Isn't that interesting? He felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Now, the King James Version says he repented. Now, because of that, many people have believed that Judas is saved. Every once in a while, you find a writing or something, someone saying, "Why I will see Judas in heaven." And they base it on this: he repented. The translation, "he felt remorse," is much, much better. Because there are two words. The first word for repent is metanoeo. I have repeated this so often I'm almost embarrassed to say it again. But metanoeo means to change your outlook. Many people say change your mind. That's true, but it's more than that. It's to change your whole viewpoint on life. And people define this as saying, well, it means to be sorry for your sins. Or it means to turn from your sins. Never, never, never define repentance as to be sorry for your sins or to turn from your sins. Those are the results of repentance. Well, bless your little heart. Thank you. I've got one, but you don't have it. You're going to print some right now. Very good. Pardon? Oh, it's on the screen. Good, good, good. Thank you. You're way ahead of me. I'm not used to these modern devices. Now, hear me carefully. Metanoeo does not mean to turn from your sins or to be sorry for your sins. Those are the results of repentance. People have taken the results and made them to be the definition. The definition is to change your outlook. You are walking away from God, now you turn to God. Then when you do that, you may have sorrow. Or, and certainly, you'll have a turning from sins. That's certain. You'll turn from your sins. If you say, people, be very careful on this. If you say repentance means to turn from your sins, how many sins must you turn from to be saved? You're going to start teaching salvation by works. Don't do that. But when you turn to Christ, yeah, you're sorry for what was in the past. So you grieve over that. And you turn from your sins. Those are results. That's metanoeo. That's not that's spelled, by the way, M-E-T-A-N-O-E-O. Metanoeo. But that's the word that's used here. The word that's used here is metamelomai. M-E-T-A-M-E-L-O-M-A-I. Metamelomai. And it means to feel sorry, to have remorse. I think the best illustration would be of a little boy who's been told over and over and over again, don't take cookies out of the cookie jar, that special cookie jar. That's for company. Don't you take any cookies out of that. He's been told that over and over again. And he's caught. And so what happens? He's spanked. I know that's not politically correct, excuse me, but he's spanked. And you know what he says? I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. He's sorry for the consequences. He is not sorry for the sin. And obviously, you find that Judas here is sorry for the consequences. He's not sorry for what he did. He's sorry for the consequences. So he felt remorse. And he turned the 30 pieces of silver back to the people, back to the elders. In fact, it says he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. There you have it again, blood, innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? So what? See to it yourself. Now I'm going to turn ahead, way up ahead to verse 24. In verse 24, Pilate says, he washes his hands, and he says to the Jews, see to that yourselves. Exactly the same verb. The only difference is the one is singular, the other is plural. The elders and the leaders say to Judas, you see to yourselves. Pilate says to the mob, you see to yourselves. The same thing. You're responsible. You take care of that. You're on your own. Well, verse 5, and he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed. Now notice the word is sanctuary. In the Greek New Testament, there are two words for temple. The one is the word heteron, H-I-E-R-O-N, heteron. Looks at the whole temple area. The money changers, the court of the women, the court of the men, the sanctuary itself. Looks at the whole thing. That's not the word you have here. The word you have here is naos, N-A-O-S. And naos looks at the building, the holy place and the holy of holies. He threw that money in the holy place, in the sanctuary. Wait. He couldn't do that. He wasn't a priest. A priest had no access to the sanctuary. A layman had no access to the sanctuary. Only priests did. Now, you have to remember the mind of Pilate. He wouldn't give two hoops and a rain barrel. But what was legal and what was not right, he just pulled that curtain aside and threw the 30 pieces of silver into the sanctuary itself. You can just hear that money bouncing on that beautiful floor of that lovely sanctuary built by Herod the Great. And so he went out. Now notice what happens. He threw the money, or he threw the silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. By the way, don't say he hung himself. That's not the right verb. You have hung up clothes. This is the verb hanged. He hanged himself. Now, it's interesting, Mark, Luke, or John do not record this. However, it is found in Acts chapter 1, and there's something of an apparent contradiction. So if you will, turn to Acts chapter 1. We're still talking about the remorse of Judas. Acts chapter 1. I'll start, if I may. Let's start with verse 15. Chapter 1. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. Now, that sounds like that's an apparent contradiction. There have been various suggestions how this could be reconciled. One would be that he hanged himself on a tree and the branch broke, and then he fell below and his bowels gushed out. Or it could be that just he hanged himself and then over time the bowels would distend and gush out. We don't know. But I think it can be reconciled. But at any rate, he went out and hanged himself. What an ending. Verse 9. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. Now, isn't this interesting? Where do you think they got the money in the first place? Do you think the Sanhedrin got together and said, well, let's take up an offering. We need 30 pieces of silver to pay off Judas. No, they took the money from the treasury. And they took the money from the treasury to pay Judas to betray innocent blood. And now they become so fastidious about the law. Now, we can't use treasury money and put this money back in the treasury. It's blood money. We can't do that. So verse 7. And they counseled together. Isn't this interesting? Look back at verse 20, chapter 27, verse 1. Now when morning had come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel. It has the same verb. They gathered together and discussed this. Now, I take it that this must have occurred after the crucifixion. I doubt if they'd say, well, let's call it together and find out what we're going to do with this money. I doubt that, because they were so involved in the crucifixion. And they counseled together, and with the money, bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Now, Acts chapter 1 says Judas bought it. Well, the reason he did is because it was his money. So he bought this field, this potter's field, as a burial place for strangers. Potter's field, probably an area where there was clay that was useful for potters to use, so it was called the potter's field. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood. Alkadema. The field of blood to this day. And when you read to this day, people don't mean till 2016. It doesn't mean that. It means till the time that Matthew wrote the book, which is probably around AD 50. So up till the time of AD 50, it was called the field of blood. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been paid, been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Now, very interesting. They said, Jeremiah made this prophecy. Well, dear people, turn back, if you will, to Zechariah. Remember, the next to the last book of the Old Testament is Zechariah. The last book is Malachi. Next to the last is Zechariah. I'd like to have you take a look at Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah chapter 11. I'll start reading at verse 12. Are you with me? Zechariah chapter 11, starting at verse 12. And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent, this is obviously sarcasm, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. Because 30 pieces of silver was the price of a gourd slave. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut, and that just that far. Now, when you read that and look back at Matthew, you realize that Matthew is a very loose paraphrase of that passage. Zechariah. But it says Jeremiah made the prophecy. Now, are you with me? Follow me carefully. This is very, very difficult. Jeremiah made the prophecy, but when you read it, it's from Zechariah. Well, there are several ways to explain this. One is to say that you have the same sentiment in Jeremiah chapters 18 and 19 and 32. But the vocabulary is so similar to Zechariah. You don't find the same vocabulary at all in Jeremiah 18, 19, and 32. So it can scarcely be from Jeremiah. It must be from Zechariah. What do you do with this? Well, I think the best explanation is to say that the Old Testament Bible is seen to be in three parts. If you will, slip back to the last chapter of Luke. The last chapter of Luke, if you will. Luke chapter 24. Very interesting. This is when the Lord appeared to the two disciples and then finally manifested himself as to who he was. If you will, take a look at verse 44. Now he, I'm in Luke 24, verse 44. Now he, Jesus, said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now did you notice those three expressions? Law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. They divided the Old Testament into three parts, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Interestingly, in rabbinic literature, the first book in the prophets is Jeremiah. So we must be looking at the section of the Old Testament that begins with Jeremiah. It would obviously include Zechariah. So when he says Jeremiah, he's not looking at the book Jeremiah. He's looking at the whole last section of the Old Testament, which includes a writing by Jeremiah. So probably the best explanation to say it's in the section of the Old Testament written by Jeremiah, and he's quoting from Zechariah, which would be in that portion of the Old Testament. Probably that's the best explanation. We don't know, but to me that's the best explanation I have found, and that fits, that it's in the section of the Old Testament headed by Jeremiah. But they used a 30 piece of silver to buy a potter's field. The 30 pieces of magnificent price, as Zechariah says sarcastically, to be paid. It's looking ahead, of course, to the Lord Jesus. So that's the remorse of Judas. Page 2 in your outlines, which you now have, the Roman trials. We start with the trial before Pilate. And we start with verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, ladies and gentlemen, why would he ask that question? It's obvious Matthew is compressing the story. As you well know, Matthew shortens the narrative. And it's assumed that the religious authorities brought Jesus before Pilate and said, "This man says he's the king of the Jews. He is an enemy of the empire. He is not for Caesar. He's opposed to Caesar. He says he's king of the Jews." So obviously, that's why he asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" In fact, the "you" in the Greek is emphatic. You? Are you the king of the Jews? You get the sarcasm. You are the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." Again, you got it. You're right. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. You can tell that the accusations were just flooding in one after another. He's not a friend of Caesar. He tells people not to pay their taxes, one accusation after another. And while he was being accused, he made no answer. We've noticed that before. This is clearly in connection with Isaiah 53, verse 7. "As a sheep before his shears is dumb, as a lamb going to the slaughter, so he opened not his mouth." And Isaiah 53 is clearly looking at the Lord Jesus. "As a sheep before his shears is dumb." Have you ever seen a sheep shorn? I've seen a number of them in Australia and New Zealand. And it's amazing to me. They pull that sheep out of the herd, and they start, they grab it a certain way, these shears, and then they start shearing. Not a sound. And folks, when they shear their sheep, it's cold. I've often thought, those poor sheep have the wool and they're suddenly taken from them, and it's cold outside. But they don't make a sound. The Lord Jesus here is fulfilling Isaiah 53, verse 7. "I've never seen a sheep slaughtered." But again, the same point is made. It says nothing. And this is the Lord Jesus. So he says, "Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?'" It could be how great things. It could be how great or how many. "How great are things they testify against you." And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the multitude anyone prisoner, whom they wanted. Now we don't know of this anywhere else in the Roman Empire. This seems to be something that was particularly for the Jews, that they could ask some prisoner to be released. By the way, the prisoner could not have been condemned. The prisoner could only be charged. Because if a prisoner was condemned, the only release would be from the Caesar himself. So he only had to be charged. So it was customary to release one person. And verse 16, "And they were holding at that time a notorious prisoner came named Barabbas." Now it says notorious. Now that That gives a slant to the meaning. We would say the name John Dillinger is notorious. But we would say somebody like Elvis Presley was famous. It has more the idea of famous. He was a well-known prisoner. It's not slanting it. It's just he is a well-known prisoner. But obviously, he was notorious for what he has done. He was guilty of murder. He was guilty of insurrection. At least this was the charge. So he was named Barabbas. Barabbas. Bar, son. Abbas, son of a father. Or son of the father. Now, people, what kind of a name is that? Son of the father. Probably his father was a rabbi, and they would call rabbis fathers, the father. And so he said Barabbas would be the son of the father, probably a son of a rabbi. But he had gone bad. When therefore they were gathered together, verse 17, when therefore they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas. Now, here in the Greek text, it could be Jesus Barabbas. And when I look at my Greek text, the manuscript evidence is fairly even, well, I shouldn't say the manuscript evidence. The manuscript evidence very strongly is not to have it in there. But there's some indication that Origen, who wrote before we have any of our Greek manuscripts, referred to this as being in some texts, Jesus Barabbas. And you can see why some people would remove it. We don't want Barabbas to be called Jesus Barabbas. So there is possible that it's Jesus Barabbas. We don't know for sure. It's just given even possible yes and possible no. But he was called Barabbas, and he could be called Jesus Barabbas. Do you want me to release for you Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called Messiah? Jesus Barabbas, Jesus Messiah. For he knew that because of envy, they had delivered him up. Ladies and gentlemen, never underestimate the power of jealousy. Envy is a horrible sin. That's why it's the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. When you read James chapter 3, verse 16, he says that wherever there is envy, there is every evil thing. Look at Joseph. Joseph was favored by his dad. He gave him that many-colored coat. That special coat, by the way, marked out Joseph as the firstborn son. He was the one that was firstborn, the firstborn of Rachel. And the brothers were angry. It says they would not speak to him respectfully. They could only speak spitefully. When he was looking for them, when they're out in the field at Shechem, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him. Not at Shechem, just north of that. They wanted to kill him. When they spared his life, what did they do? They sold him to total strangers to be a slave in a completely foreign land. Think of doing that. And then they lied to their father. One sin after another because of envy. Now, why would these religious leaders be envious of Christ? Oh, he was popular. He was a magnificent teacher. He rebutted them in every debate. He put them down. And he was followed by many people. They were jealous of him. And so they delivered him up just because of jealousy. They wanted him to be off the scene. Well, let's move on. Because of envy, they wanted to be determined. So I put here, then I have in my notes, a break. Now, I just drew that line arbitrarily. And I have before Herod Antipas, because when Pilate found out that Jesus was a Galilean, and Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee, was in Jerusalem, he sent him to Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas got nothing out of him, so he sent him back to Pilate. Now, we don't know when that took place. I'm just arbitrarily drawing the line here. So we come to verse 19. verse 19. And while he was sitting at the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. Now, I want you to think about that. While he was seated at the judgment seat, you didn't interrupt trials. This is very important. And he says, while he was seated, the wife interrupted. She must have sent to him some messenger saying, leave that one alone, leave that one alone. Don't bother him, he's innocent. By the way, it says, while he was sitting at the judgment seat, the word is bema, B-E-M-A. The same word for the bema seat of Christ. If you ever go to Corinth, the ancient site of Corinth, which is very interesting because the people moved out of Corinth because of earthquakes, so the whole city, that old city, is available for archaeology. It's beautiful. And so you'll go to the marketplace where the market is, and they have all these shops. There'll be one place on the wall they have the word bema. Probably this is where Paul stood when he was before careless Gallio. But anyway, he's on this bema seat, and his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man. Isn't that interesting? I suffered greatly. Did she have nightmares? Or was her conscience bothering her? What was it? We don't know. But she suffered greatly because of Christ. Now, we don't know who she was. She's been given a name. The Eastern Church has made her a saint. And it's possible that she became a believer. We don't know. We know nothing. It's all tradition. But the Eastern Church has made her a saint. We don't know. We don't know. But anyway, she interrupts the proceedings to say, leave that man alone. Well, let's move on very quickly to verse 20. Whoa. I think I better stop and start making my application, though, otherwise I won't get out of time. I'd like to make a couple of quick applications. The first application is the power of political expediency. Tremendous power in political expediency. We'll see this next Sunday. What did Pilate do? He turned him over to be crucified. Why? Because he had already many blemishes on his record. And he did not want to have another blemish brought before Caesar. Ultimately, he finally was demoted, banished to Gaul. But he acted this way because he didn't want a riot to develop. The only parallel I can think of right now is not just our elections. It's interesting to watch how people do flip-flop in elections because of whatever is political expedient. But I think for us, a more parallel thing would be political correctness. The power of political correctness. I'm going to be very, very blunt. I find that there are many Christians, evangelical Christians, who are putting political correctness above what the Bible says. I find that even with the whole matter of homosexuality, the scriptures obviously look on homosexuality, the practice of homosexuality, as sin. You can't escape it. That does not mean, dear people, you hate them. You love them. I'm sure in your experience, in your lifetime, you've had friends who were homosexual. You didn't hate them. You treated them as friends. And you see them as possible converts to Christianity. They can be changed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul has a long catalog of sins. And he is very specific about homosexuality. He talks about the passive partner, the active partner. He's very specific. And then he goes on to say, and such were some of you, but now you're washed, you're justified, you're sanctified. They can be saved. We are to love those dear people, but we do not condone their practice. Political correctness has got to the place now where some churches are ordaining practicing homosexuals into the ministry. I cannot believe that. That's the power of political correctness. I have had my head bloodied more than once over the simple teaching of the man is the head of the house. Ladies and gentlemen, that ain't politically correct. But it's very clear. The scriptures teach that the man is to be the head of the house. That does not mean he's a tyrant. You find fine Christians, men who are at the head of their houses, who love their wives. That's what the Bible says. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's impossible. Love your wives as you love yourself, because the wife is part of you. You've become one. You love your wives. It doesn't mean you treat them as dirt. You hold them as somebody precious. They're precious people, your wives are. But nevertheless, it does teach the wife is to be the head of the husband. Very well, very clearly taught in 1 Peter chapter 3. You know what I find people saying? Well, the Bible is almost 2,000 years old. That's out of date now. We don't go by the Bible. We're above that. No, you're not. The Bible is the Word of God. The Word of God. Don't be politically expedient at the expense of the Scriptures. Political expedience is powerful. A second lesson. The best environment will not save. What environment Judas had? Well, he lived with the Lord Jesus. He walked with the Lord Jesus. He talked with the Lord Jesus. He heard the Lord Jesus. He was with the Lord Jesus night and day. It didn't save him. You can be in a good church. A church that preaches the gospel. A church that teaches the word of God. A church like Stonebriar. Now, my dear friends, I'm not saying Stonebriar is perfect. I know better than that. I know that. But you're not going to find a perfect church anywhere. We're in a good church. And yet, people are going to come to this church. You may even have a saved spouse. And have a wonderful environment. And be as lost as my wife in a parking lot. My wife gets terribly lost in a parking lot. No, a good environment will not save you. Lesson number three, we cannot pay for our sins. What did Judas do? Gave the money back. What does Pilate do? We're going to find he washes his hands. It makes you think of Lady Macbeth in the famous play of Shakespeare named Macbeth. By Act 5, Lady Macbeth is so ridden with guilt, she is losing her mind because she and her husband were involved in so many murders for political expediency, by the way. And what does she say? Out, damned spot, out, I say. And she realizes that she cannot cleanse her own heart. She cannot pay for her own sins. No matter what you do, you cannot pay for your own sins. By being good, you cannot pay for your own sins. Which leads to lesson number four. To reject Jesus Christ is to be involved in blood guilt. Think about that. T-A-I. To reject Christ, here's innocent blood, Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. And when you reject Christ, you inherit that same guilt. That's exactly what Hebrews chapter 6 says. You crucify the Son of God afresh. To reject Christ is a horrible sin. That's why it's so important to recognize who He is. You must begin there. Is God. Totally God, and man, totally human, put together in one person, unique in the universe. Who is he? He's Jesus, the Son of God and Son of Man. What did he do? He shed his righteous blood to save our souls, so that when we trust in him, we have everlasting life. Don't be guilty. of crucifying him afresh. In your own heart of hearts, turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I know who you are, and I recognize what you've done. I'm trusting you to save me. We'll take up from that portion next time, right after the interference by Pilate's wife. Our Father God, keep us from being politically expedient and politically correct just for the sake of being correct. We pray that in your grace we may not just look on our environment and say we're saved by our environment. May we recognize that we cannot pay for our sins. And I pray, Father, for those who are here who have never trusted Christ, and ask that right now they'll turn in their hearts to the Lord Jesus. They'll turn in their hearts to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins. I'm trusting you to save me. I know you're alive. Dismiss us now with your blessing. Watch over us and cause us to please you and honor your name. In Jesus' name, amen.